right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter. We're going to be singing a song today, but don't worry, it's not going to be a breathy song. It's more of a funeral dirge. So, and everybody's like, oh, that's great. Everybody loves a funeral dirge. But the topic of grief appeared in last week's study as David and his men engaged in the expressive sorrow and the expressive mourning that the Near Eastern people are so apt to do. And they did this upon hearing the news of Saul's death and upon hearing of the defeat, the miserable defeat of Israel at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. And I recognize that grief is not a very popular topic, especially in pulpits today. People don't go to church to be dragged down, so to speak. Most churches today, they want to encourage people. They want to lift people. They want to excite people. But we need to understand that grief is a real part of life. Amen. And we must be prepared for it. Because, let's face it, this world might be a great place, but none of us are getting out of it alive.
Amen.
Okay? So, grief is an important topic because it is part of our lives. Now, most churches, when they speak about grief, they're simply trying to give some insight on how to recover from it or how to move beyond it. And David is writing a song today about grief, but he doesn't include any of those things in it. Contemporary church culture often expresses a sort of an impatience with grief. Why is Bob still mourning over Sally's death? It's been so long. Or it's been 6 months and you'd think he would have gotten over it by now. And he's so grieving that it kind of bums everybody else out. But many times, prolonged grief is associated with some kind of emotional problem. Maybe he just can't handle it. Maybe there's something in his life that just he can't get a hold on. But that's really more of a modern idea. Because back in the 19th century, the mourning practices then would be surprising to people today. Back in the 1800s, when a family member died, you mourned for at least 6 months, if not up to a year. The women of the family would wear black the entire time. And they would not change into their normal dress until after the time of mourning was played out. And the men, although they wouldn't wear black, they would often wear a black armband to signify that they were in mourning. And so, you know, our modern age, you know, we like that everything quick. We've been so processed, so set on everything happening and then getting over it fast. I mean, all of our television shows, they're all resolved within an hour, or if not a half hour, you know. It happens and then it's done with. Our food is, you know, we stand at the microwave and say, come on! You know, we can't wait 30 seconds for the popcorn to pop. That's just the way we are. But that's not the way that it has always been. It's really not the way it's ever been. Our text today deals with grief, but not for the purpose of teaching how to get over it, but to show us the value that is there in expressing that grief. David doesn't give us a 5-point plan on getting over grief or beating grief. On the contrary, he reveals to us that sorrow isn't just attached to an event, but sorrow in our lives, grief in our lives, is really an ongoing process. And you know what? It ought to be. Grief not only interrupts our lives, but it abides in our life. And because it abides, David now employs a literary mechanism. He gives us a procedure by which he can express that grief. And he does it in a thoughtful way. He does it in a concerted way, in a deliberate way. David pens a lament over Saul and Jonathan and over Israel. And in doing so, he provides a vehicle that the people of Israel can now use to participate in that grief and to continue in their mourning. But before we launch into our study, I must deal with the obvious problem of how it is possible for David to sincerely mourn over the death of his arch enemy. Because in our mindset, we would think, well, you know, Saul has highly offended David, and, you know, even though he might present himself as being mourning, in the background he's probably saying, yes, thank you, God. You know, when he gets into his tent, nobody's around. He does his little happy dance. But that's not the case for David. David's sorrow, his grief here, is real. It is sincere. And in our minds, we got to think, well, how in the world is that possible? Because Saul had treated David with jealousy and hatred and all kind of vitriol. And not just for a few months, but for over a decade. Saul has been hounding him for years. And Saul took from David his family, his home, his career, his security. He took from him his access to Yahweh's presence in the tabernacle. He took away from him all of those years of his life. And yet here, David is mourning over Saul. How is that possible? How could David suffer so much at the hand of Saul and still express genuine, sincere sorrow at his death? It kind of boggles the mind. Because that's really not an ability that too many people have nowadays. But we need to understand that David is a man who has taken hold of God's grace. Understand and remember, David had taken hundreds of Israelites into Philistine territory. He pulled them out of their homeland and put them into the land of the enemy. And he jeopardized their lives and the lives of all of their wives and all their children. And as we studied through that at the end of 1 Samuel, we realized that David was so wrong in his thought processes and he was so wrong in his actions that he got to the point where he actually became Saul. He became as rough and tough as Saul was. His own men were discontented again, just like they were at the cave of Adullam. You remember, they were discontent, they were in debt, they were just bad off, and they came to David. But now in Ziklag, they're right back to where they started from. They were discontent. But this time they were discontent and they were angry with David, not with Saul. So much so that they threatened him with, they wanted to stone him. They wanted to take him out and just pile the rocks on him. But what did David do? David, the Bible says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David came to himself and said, what have I been doing? What in the world have I been doing? And he repented and he returned to the Lord. He sought the Lord. You see, this episode just broke David all the way down. Amen. It completely shattered all the high hopes and that he had of himself. And David finally realized that he was no better than Saul, except for God's grace, except for God's calling on his life. And David ran back to that. And the Lord restored him. He restored him in the sight of his men. So, amazingly, without any of the New Testament, without any of the full exhortation that we have today in God's Word, without even being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, David makes a decision in his life. David decides that bitterness and hatred and all those kind of things are just wrong. They're wrong for him. They're wrong for him to hold on to. They're wrong for him to employ in his heart, to give place to. And this should teach us something important today as well. This is something even critical that we need to understand in our lives. That bitterness and hatred and unforgiveness are all things that are chosen. They're all things that are chosen. They are not imposed upon any of us. We might think, well, I have legitimate reasons. Yeah, but you're making that choice. The world and the circumstances, they don't impose those feelings in our hearts. We have to choose to either give them place or send them loose. Each one of these things are ultimately a choice. And no one is ever forced or pressured into accepting them. So if we bring our hearts before the Lord and we realize that, look, we're just sinners saved by grace, just like everybody else, every other believer, anybody who could fault us who is in the body of Christ, then if we realize that we're no better than anybody else, then that demands something from us. So if David, without any of our advantages, any of our theological advantages, our spiritual advantages, if he was able to mourn for the man who had tortured him for years, what does that say for us when we are slighted by somebody else? You know, if somebody talks bad about us for 15 minutes, oh, we want heaven to come down and, you know, retribution to be executed. You know, and if they talk about us for an hour, we're ready to use nuclear weapons. You know, it's just all out. Scorch and burn. That can't happen. This shall not stand. We want instant retribution even from the smallest offenses. But David chose to put those emotions aside. David chose to remember the positive things concerning Saul and Saul's service to the nation of Israel. And so there's sincerity in David's grief. But there's also value in David's grief for us today. Let's go ahead and start in verse 17. And then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Israel the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Well, I looked and I didn't find a book of Jasher. And it must be out of print. So we'll take it that the book of Jasher was probably just a book of songs that Israel had. Not inspired by the Holy Spirit, not part of the canon of Scripture, but it was something that everybody knew about in that day. But when we read these two verses, we need to understand that within David's grief, there was also a certain amount of discipline. I know that's a bad word. It's a bad word to me. But it's important for us to recognize David was disciplined in his grief. We should know that even by this time in his life, David was an accomplished writer. I mean, he was penning psalms and writing all kinds of things to glorify God. And in his sorrow over Saul and Jonathan, David crafted a song, a lament as it were, to express the depths of his feelings. And I find that admirable, because that's not something that I can do, or I've never tried to do. I'm sure if I sat down long enough and you know, put pen to paper and nose to the grindstone, I could come up with something. But you know what? That's a lot of work. That takes some discipline. And I got to tell you, between you and me, I'm not very disciplined. I try to be, but that's always been my biggest downfall. That's my biggest hurdle. Just to discipline myself to do these kind of things. You see, a lament is a formal expression of grief or distress. It is an expression of grief that can be written down. It can be read by others. It can be learned by others. It can be practiced and repeated. It's different from the informal, spontaneous outburst of grief that we saw in verses 11 and 12 where David and his men, they just burst out crying, they weeping and wailing and fasting and doing all that. That's the automatic knee-jerk reaction to bad news. And we're all familiar with that. Because if we get bad news over the phone, what's the first thing we do? Well, we just fall apart. You know, if it's really bad news. You know, sometimes, you've heard me say it before, some people bring joy wherever they go. Some people bring joy whenever they go. They're like, ooh, that's bad news. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But when it's really bad, you know, we have a tendency to fall apart. And that's what David and his men were doing in verse 11 and 12. That was the immediate, sincere response to the tragic news. But a lament is no less sorrowful, nor is it any less sincere. You know, oftentimes people say, well, you know, if you write down that stuff, you're just reading it off a piece of paper. Well, you know, but where did it come from when you wrote it down? It had to come from one's heart. So there's nothing wrong if you're going to stand and give a eulogy at a funeral. You know, you might be able to go off the cuff, but if you're like most people, you really want something to follow. So you sit down and you write down your thoughts and your concerns and your memories. You know, and you need it. You have it in order so that you don't stray. So that you don't forget, you know, if you're not used to standing up in front of people, when you get up in front of people, you're automatically going to forget what you're going to, what am I doing here? You know, because I'm looking at you and all of you are looking at me and why did I get that? I think one of the best eulogies that I heard was read off of a piece of paper, and a man died early, and his adult son sat down and wrote his thoughts, and somebody else read it at the funeral, and it was really, really beautiful. It was because it was so heartfelt. Obviously, the young man couldn't stand up in front of people and read it himself because he just couldn't get through it. But he thought enough to sit down and pen it out. And so that's what we have here. Only for the Israelites, it was more of a psalm than it was just a eulogy. A lament is a more deliberate, ordered way of expressing real raw emotions, because when trouble hits and the news comes, we just spit out our feelings right away, and for somebody that's standing on the sidelines, they just say, "What is wrong with that person?" But for us, it's sort of a cathartic, you know, just to get it off our chest. But you don't want to stand and do that in front of 100 people, because they'll all be scratching their heads. David took the time to consider the situation. David took the time to reflect on the death of Saul and what it meant for him and what it meant for Israel. And then he took the time to write it all down. And so a lament is simply the expression of thoughtful grief. You know, it's one thing to grieve, but it's another thing to grieve while thinking, why did this happen? And what can I learn from it? And what is God doing here? And what direction does he want me to follow? That's thoughtful grief. And it's beneficial to those that participate in it. In our lives, when tragedy strikes, what do? Do we fall to pieces? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, as long as that's not all that we do. It's one thing to vent our emotions, but then we run the risk of missing the valuable lessons that we, if we don't take the time to reflect on the loss in light of God's providence. I mean, we understand God controls everything. He controls everything that comes into our lives. And so when tragedy strikes, it would be helpful to stand back and think, well, what is God doing here? And how can I align myself with God's plan and God's purposes? Usually, the pain hurts so much, we just want to get past it. We just want it to be done. But in trying so hard to forget our pain, we oftentimes fail to remember that there are blessings to be had in evaluating and analyzing the loss that comes into our lives. It's not just there to make us mad or to make us upset or to make us pained. No, it's there for our benefit. It's there for our growth. And so David has discipline in his grief. Well, let's jump in and start singing this song. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of the Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, and the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. So, who is David talking about here when he says the beauty of Israel? Or what is David talking about here? Well, when he refers to the beauty of Israel, he is referring to Saul and to Saul's sons, the ones that died in battle with him. And this shows the great love and the great generosity that David had in his heart towards Saul, despite all of the bad stuff that was there. But it also shows that David not only did not kill Saul with his own hands, but we need to understand, more importantly, David did not kill Saul in his heart. Amen. You know, David wasn't walking around thinking, one of these days I'm going to get you. He had already scratched that option out. That option had been removed. So David never thought, and even in his mind, how he would like to destroy Saul. Saul was always the anointed of the Lord, and David knew that. So this kind of sincere expression of love for an enemy can only come from a heart that is resting in the providence and the provision of God. Amen. David's able to express love towards Saul because, you know, God got his back. Amen. David had already come to the conclusion that Saul was never really a threat to the promises of God in David's life. Saul could do everything he wanted to do, but he's not going to stop God's promises. He's not going to stop God from working out his will. But then he makes that statement in verse 19, how the mighty have fallen. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later, because This is both an exclamation, but it can also be seen as a question. How are the mighty fallen? And it's going to appear three times in this lament, which automatically tells us that it's an important statement. You know, if God says something once, it's important. If he says it twice, you better take listen. If he says it three times, well, you better stop. Amen. And figure out what it's there for. Amen. Verse 20 says, tell it not in Gath. And I don't want to tell David, he's a little bit too late for that.
Yeah.
Okay? Because we know automatically the Philistines have already done that. They've already spread the news far and wide throughout the land. But what David is mourning over here is not simply the news of Israel's defeat. David is mourning over this because Yahweh's honor is at stake. In verse 21, he turns to the mountains of Gilboa and he curses Gilboa. He says, let no dew or rain be upon you. And we need to understand that he's not cursing Gilboa out of spite. I mean, that just happens to be where the battle took place. But what David is doing here is he is requesting that creation itself join him in mourning over Israel's defeat, in mourning over Saul's death. Amen. And so, secondly, we want to recognize that within David's grief, there's a certain amount of disgrace that's going on here that he feels personally. And we need to understand that the shame that David feels aggravates his grief. It makes it just that much worse. It's one thing to experience the loss of a king or the loss of a battle, but there's a lot of shame involved with all this as well. The shame that David feels is associated with two locations, Philistia, the land of the Philistines, and the Mount Gilboa. Now, Gilboa is a national disgrace because, hey, the army was whipped. They got beat. They got beat bad. But the shame that is felt in the land of Philistia is even more appalling because David knows that his command for the news to not be proclaimed, he knows that it's a futile command. There's no way that David can censor the Philistine media. I mean, they're going to broadcast. It's going to be front page news. It's going to be broadcast on every big screen TV and every sports bar in Gath and Ascalon. I mean, everybody's going to hear about it, and they're going to talk about it for days. But what really miffs David is how the Philistine women are going to be trash-talking, not just Israel, but he knows they're going to be trash-talking Israel's God as well. We defeated them. That means we beat Yahweh. Yeah, Yahweh's going down. And so the shame that David feels is not just a military embarrassment. It's a religious shame. It's a theological embarrassment. Every Philistine will be praising whatever sorry excuse they have for a god because they think that that sorry pagan god is what gave them the victory. And they're going to be dead wrong. And what gripes every faithful Israelite the most is that Yahweh's name, his honor is going to be sullied because of this. And that's what upsets David. That's what he can't seem to take. But we also need to understand that sometimes disgrace, sometimes shame, sometimes embarrassment, it can be useful in a person's life. At least David intends to make it useful. He's going to make good use of it. If we look back in verse 18, it says that David told them, he ordered them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. And if you'll notice, the song of is in italics. That means it's not there in the original. So David is saying he is ordering them to teach the children of Judah the bow, which is just the title of the song. Now David wanted the fighting men of his own tribe to learn this sad song. He wanted it to be the barracks song. He wanted them to know it by heart. He wanted to have it crammed in their brains and into their thought processes. But why? Why does David want to do that? Why should the warriors begin to learn poetry, begin to take to heart the lyrics of this song? Why does he want the verses of this funeral dirge ringing in their ears? Because David intends for this to be part of their motivation in their military training. You remember what happened on Mount Gilboa? You remember the beating that we took in Mount... You remember the shame that we felt on Mount Gilboa? Better not let that happen again. We need to understand that Mount Gilboa was not the last time Israel was going to fight the Philistines. Not the last time at all. And David wanted his men to remember Gilboa, to remember the tragedy, to remember all the pagan arrogance that took place afterwards. Because they're going to see him again. He wanted them to remember this for the next time. You know, this is something common in American history. What was the battle cry for the fight for Texas? Remember the Alamo! Most people didn't even know what the Alamo was, but they remembered it. The Spanish-American War? Anybody know that? Remember the Maine? That was the battleship that was blown up in Havana Harbor. You know, as long as we've got a reason to fight, nobody can whip us. World War II? Pearl Harbor. I mean, nobody could forget that. So this is what David is doing. He wanted them, he wanted his warriors to be deeply stirred, to be deeply moved for the next time they met the Philistines. Now, what does that have to do with us? Well, in our own Christian walk, there's not one of us that hasn't slipped up at times. There's not one of us who hasn't let down our guard, who has stopped being vigilant, or have maybe wandered off the path to pursue some unhealthy longing of the flesh. It's easy to do. You know, we get distracted, we get tired. You know, we're just going to sit down and veg out for a little bit. And then we just find out, whoa, wait a minute, what is this? What am I doing here? What's going on? We may not fall deep into sin, but we still experience the pain of loss. What kind of loss? Well, the loss of sweet fellowship with the Lord. The loss of the sense of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. The loss of forward progress in our spiritual maturity. A loss of effectiveness for the kingdom. Here's the worst, a loss of valuable time. There's no getting that back. You know, when we're off doing our thing, we're wasting valuable time that could be used for the Lord, that could be used, if nothing else, just to grow spiritually. We might not recognize it at first, but we soon come to find out that we are miserable. We're miserable puppies. And we don't know why. It's because we miss those things that we have gotten used to having. The presence of the Lord and His working in our lives and our working for Him, being used by Him. We begin to miss those things, even if we don't recognize it at the beginning. And it becomes painful. But you know what? It's supposed to be painful. You know, if we do stupid things in our life, you know, it's supposed to be painful. I'm going to tell on myself. I don't think I ever told anybody this. My mom never knew. When I was a kid, we lived in Florida, and we had visitors at our house. And they're, you know, visitors. They all talk. They sit around and talk. I had things to do. I didn't want to sit around and talk. So I'm playing in my mom's room, and I had a bobby pin. And guess where I put that bobby pin? There's an electric socket right there. I wonder if this thing will fit in there. Boy, it fit. And I had burn marks on my fingers from how good it fit. And I was like, what in the world? It hurt. It was painful. Why? Because I was doing something stupid. Stupidity should result in pain. Amen. Because it'll teach it. I never did that again. Never. Never even crossed my mind to do that again. The pain and the sense of loss that we feel when we kind of move off on our own, well, it is meant to drive us to repentance. But it's also there to serve to strengthen our resolve in the face of the next temptation. You know, when it comes in front of our face and like, oh, that'd be nice, maybe not. I remember the last time I messed up and how bad that was. So it's there to shore up our resolve. When the flesh just wants us to, you know, just give it a rest with all this God stuff. You know, you went to church. Yeah, it's Monday. Now just cruise for a little bit. Let's go do something fun. Well, hopefully we'll remember how bad it felt to fall on our face spiritually the last time. to miss out on the close, intimate fellowship. And then we can refuse to turn aside from our path. You see, it's supposed to be painful. And that pain should teach us something. It should warn us. Now, somebody might be out there thinking, well, maybe I should sin so that I could feel that and then learn not to do it the next time. Well, Benjamin Franklin said that experience is a good teacher, but a fool knows no other. So if you only learn by experience, what he's telling you is that you're just stupid.
Yeah.
You know, you want to learn by somebody else's experience.
Amen.
And when somebody says, don't do that because it's going to hurt, well, if you don't believe them, that just means you're just stupid. Well, let's move on. Verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. So here in this section we need to see that there is also gratitude in David's grief. Here David is expressing his thankfulness and his appreciation for Saul and for Jonathan. Now these feelings are obviously important to David because he places them at the very center of the lament. That's a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. The most important things go in the middle. You know, he talks about stuff, he concludes with stuff, but the one thing that he wants to highlight is right there in the middle. Now, everything that is written before these two verses and everything that is written after the two verses, all are in the form of an address. David is speaking to someone. But in these two verses, David is simply describing someone. He is describing Saul and Jonathan. And David offers a description of the prowess of Saul and Jonathan as warriors. He does that in verse 22, and he does it at the last half of verse 23. But between those two descriptions of their, you know, abilities as fighting men, in the most central position of the entire psalm, David offers a description of the personal character of Saul and Jonathan. Right there in verse 23, he says that Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. In the end, that's what David remembers. That's what's most important to him. That is the central theme of this psalm, the character of Saul and Jonathan. For all Saul's failures, you can't call him a coward. Because he was told by Samuel that he was going to die in battle the very day before this. And yet, he still went out to fight. I don't know if I'd be so anxious to get out there. And Jonathan, for his part, he knew that his father was on the wrong side of Yahweh's will. But he never left Saul's side. That was his job, to stick with his father, to support and defend his father. Now, Jonathan was a friend of friends to David, but that didn't stop him from being loyal to Saul or from standing with him to the bitter end. He did not leave his post. He refused to leave his post. So David's gratitude here highlights Jonathan's faithfulness to his calling, even when it was unrewarded, even when it seemed like, at least by the world's estimation, that it was a hopeless calling. But we need to understand that our calling is never hopeless. It's never pointless. It's never unrewarded. Now, I might warn you that your calling by God might not be rewarded in this life. You might, being faithful to the Lord, you might be miserable your entire life if you're only looking at external rewards. If you're only looking at current rewards, you might sit back and say, oh, I'm doing nothing. But as long as we're faithful, God will bring the reward in His time. You see, this characteristic of Jonathan, this characteristic of Saul, should be valuable for every disciple of Jesus Christ. I wonder how much ministry never took place, never was followed through, simply because some disciple thought, yeah, it's really not worth it. You know, God wants me to do this thing, and it's such a small thing. It's very insignificant. I don't think it really matters. I'm not going to do it. Or maybe they didn't think that it met with their expectations. Well, you know, Lord, I'm really more qualified for something better. So I'll just wait till something better comes along. Or maybe it just wasn't fulfilling enough. God, I'm struggling in this. I'm doing it. And I see no results. So maybe it's just not your will. Maybe I'll just hang it up. I wonder how much ministry never took place because of those decisions. You see, here's the thing. If God directs us, who are we to question Him? I often quote Paul's declaration in 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And I often quote it because there's a certain amount of encouragement in there. All we have to do is be faithful.
Amen.
But yet, there's also some responsibility because all we have to do is be faithful. It cuts both ways.
Yeah.
And God expects us to be faithful even in the little things. Especially in the little things.
Amen.
Because that's where faith really plays itself out. You know? I'm going to wait for those big battles to be faithful. No, you're not going to make it in the big battle if you can't make it in the little one.
That's right.
If you can't be faithful in the camp, you're not going to be faithful in the battle.
Nope.
We're required to be faithful in whatever endeavor the Lord has called us to. And Jonathan refused to strive to retain the kingdom for his father or for himself. He recognized David's anointing, but yet he still recognized his own responsibility to his father. David, I'm going to support you, but I'm still going to support my father. And I'm going to let God work it all out.
Amen.
I'm just going to do what I've been called to do. And David is grateful for Jonathan's character. He's grateful for Saul's character. I think his characteristic of Saul was probably colored by more, a little bit more by Jonathan. But yeah, he gave him a mulligan on a few things. Verse 24 to the end of the chapter. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. And so it's not hard to see here that in the midst of David's grief, there's also love. There's love in his grief. David turns over the task of grieving for Saul to the women of Israel, while he turns to mourn over Jonathan alone. Now, Saul may have clothed Israel's women in scarlet, but Saul's son had extended a love to David that surpassed the love of women. And I have to say, because of the culture that we live in, that this is not an inference of anything unclean going on between David and Jonathan, as a lot of people like to suggest, to their discredit and to their embarrassment. But we live in such a perverse society, in such a perverse culture, that it is nearly impossible to imagine genuine love being experienced between two people without attaching or inferring something sexual to it. But that's just the world that we live in. That's not the world that they lived in. There's no evidence at all that there was anything unclean between David and Jonathan other than a love that was built on respect and nobility and valiant character. I mean, it's hard for us to imagine the common ground that these two men had. Unless we think about our modern day examples that are just like this. And that is soldiers, warriors, men who fight in the same foxhole. You find two guys that went through battle in the same foxhole. They will love each other till the day they die. They will have each other's back till the day. And it doesn't even have to be the same foxhole. They could have fought in the same battle, just in different areas. There's a relationship between them. Automatically, there's a relationship between them. They could have fought in the same city, never met each other until afterwards. They automatically have a bond. I've seen this many times, where these guys, they just get together. They might not have seen each other for 20 years, but as soon as they come together, it's like the next day. They didn't miss a thing. They get right back into the feelings that they have for each other. And so There is a love and a deep respect between those men that's impossible for anyone to fathom except the members of that exclusive club. Oh, you might be able to listen to their stories, but you won't understand them. You won't understand the emotions that are expressed and experienced by men who are fighting for their lives with each other. I mean, it's just impossible. Because we weren't there. And you add to that feeling, that deep feeling of love and respect, you add to that the reverence that Jonathan showed to David, who was his junior. Realizing that David was the anointed king of Israel, even to the point of rescuing David from his own father. Jonathan hazarded his own life to protect David. And so the depth of feeling between them had to do with honor. It had to do with faithfulness and fidelity. It had to do with something that was valiant and noble. And then to turn around and drag that down and tarnish it by suggesting that there was something filthy going on is merely a reflection of the foul, perverted culture that we live in today. A culture that is lost to anything that is right, anything that is honorable, anything that is good. You know, we live in a culture that calls good bad and bad good, so I mean, it's almost expected for someone to suggest something as silly and as offensive as that. But the love that David expressed for Jonathan was real. And it was based on faithfulness. Faithfulness. But before we close, I want to read that line one more time. How the mighty have fallen. That's an expression of grief. But it's also an important question that we need to ask ourselves. How have the mighty fallen? How is it that someone as great as Saul could have fallen at this point? Saul was chosen of the Lord. Saul was head and shoulders above all the rest of the men in Israel. I mean, he died because the archers got him. But let's face it, that's the only people that could get him. Yeah. I mean, if you're going up against a guy that's head and shoulders above you, you certainly don't want to fight him with a sword. I mean, he's automatically got a reach on you. He'll get you before you get him. So they had to take him down with arrows because he was such a big guy. Saul was empowered by the Holy Spirit at times in his life. Saul was used by Yahweh in tremendous ways. How did his life come to such a low, distressing, disappointing place? Well, I'll caution you that it didn't happen overnight. Actually, it happens the same way that spiritual growth happens. You know, spiritual death or spiritual destruction happens the same way. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Now, this is the critics of Isaiah speaking here. And they're kind of making fun of him and the way that he teaches, which is funny to me because it's exactly the way I teach. So they're actually making fun of me as well. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They're making fun of the way that Isaiah taught, but that's actually the way that people learn. You learn a little bit here, you learn a little bit there. Precept upon precept, you go one by one through the precepts of the Lord, one by one through the principles of the Lord. Here a little, there a little, line upon line. That is the way that we learn. That is the way that we grow spiritually, by increments. Amen. When you get saved, you're not going to turn in the next day into super Christian. You know, you're not going to be the Apostle Paul within a week. No, you learn by increments, one step at a time, little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how we grow spiritually. That's also how we are destroyed spiritually, a little bit at a time. This is how the mighty are fallen. Here a little, there a little lapse here, a little compromise there. Maybe I won't worry about that this day. Maybe I don't really need to read my Bible today. Maybe, you know, I'll pray when I eat, but yeah, I'm not going to worry about it. I got to get up early in the morning. Here a little, there a little. We must understand that Saul fell long before he ever showed up on Mount Gilboa.
Amen.
Saul fell a little when he hardened his heart against Yahweh. He fell a little more when he hardened his heart against Yahweh's word that came to him through Samuel. And he continued to fall little by little as he hardened his heart against Yahweh's anointed, David.
Yeah.
Saul's fall had begun years before this. And his death on Gilboa was just a sad, logical conclusion to his lifelong downward spiral. It just takes a little bit.
Yeah.
But a little bit every day eventually adds up. And it adds up either in a good way, If you're chasing God, if you're pursuing Him, or it adds up in a bad way. You know, if you're just kind of forgetting about it. Kicking it into neutral and coasting. You see, there is no neutral in the Christian walk. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards.
Yeah.
And that's just the way that it is. Sad, but that's the way that it is. But this is the same for believers today. A compromise is made. It might seem insignificant at first, but the Holy Spirit comes along and says, hey, don't do that. And we're aghast. Well, I'm not as bad as the other person. You should be over there convicting them. I know what I'm doing. I can handle this, Lord. Thanks for the information, but I got it. And then we slide to another little increment, a little misstep here, a little straying from the path there. We need to understand that Satan is very content for it to take years to affect our demise. He's not in a hurry. As long as he knows he's got us, he's not really in a hurry. Satan is content to remove our strong foundation one little chip at a time. He's got all the time in the world. He is in no rush. And so we need to understand that Christians also fall the same way they grow, little by little. We desensitize ourselves to the Holy Spirit's leading. We create a world of illusion around us, thinking that we're in control, we got it handled. But then when the real temptation comes, and it is going to come because Satan's going to make sure of it, then we fall. Why? Because we have no strength. We have no resistance. We've given into it in such small ways for so long that when the real temptation comes, we just jump right in, both feet. And no brain. We've abdicated our position of strength by pursuing the lust of our flesh little by little. Here a little, there a little. So, what do we do? Well, all I can do is ask you to pray for me. Pray for those around you. And pray for yourself.
Amen.
Because that is Satan's plan. He's just going to trick us. But it's not a trick if you know what's going on. But just because you know what's going on doesn't mean he can't work it out.
Amen.
Solomon tells us in the Song of Solomon that it is the little foxes that spoil the vines. It's all those little things that we let gather around us that end up tripping us. And so we must be vigilant in every area of our lives. And don't think you can sin in order to learn not how to sin, because it doesn't work that way.
No.
It's just foolishness. And so we can all learn that what we need from David's grief over Saul's sin. Discipline, even shame, the value of shame, gratitude, and the love that is there. All of these experiences, all of these emotions that we might feel in the midst of our grief, but there's value in them. Let's stand. I think this is a timely message for the church in general. I think we're looking at the day in which Christians, especially in the Western world, are going to, we're going to look back and say, boy, it sure used to be easy.
Yeah.
And that time's coming pretty fast. That time is here that we are going to experience, on average, probably more grief than rejoicing. But that's only if we're holding on to the things of this world, the things of this culture. Because we need to understand that God works just as mightily in difficult times as He does in good times, sometimes even more. It's my understanding that the church in China is exploding exponentially, that there are more Christians in China than there are communists.
Yeah.
Of course, the communists are in control. But, you know, you got 1 billion people that are sold out to the Lord. What are you going to do with all that?
Yeah, really.
Yeah. And that's in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of restriction. We've got all the freedom in the world, and what have we done with it? We've squandered it.
Yeah.
Squandered it upon ourselves. So, we can't really complain when that disappears.
Yeah.
We've only done it to ourselves. We have failed to prepare ourselves for the day of tribulation.
Yeah.
But when grief comes, there's value in it.
Amen.
As long as we're willing to step back and analyze our hearts and then look to the Lord. Because no matter what comes, God is faithful. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word today. We thank You for bringing us together. Lord, we thank You for bringing us this lesson, for helping us to see the value in grief. And Lord, even though grief is not really the popular emotion that we all seek for, we all understand that it is coming. It will come for each one of us in different ways and in different times. But Lord, I pray that in the midst of our grief, that we will do exactly what David did. That we will strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God. That we will strengthen ourselves in Your Word. Lord, that we will find strength and encouragement through fellowshipping with Your people. Lord, as the days darken, how much more do we need that fellowship? How much more do we need the support of one another? The encouragement. Lord, I ask that that You would allow us to draw together in a greater way. Lord, that we would experience through the battles of our own lives and the lives of those around us, Lord, that deep love that abide between David and Jonathan. Lord, allow that love to abide in our hearts for one another. Lord, allow it to abide in our hearts for You. Lord, I pray that as we move forward, that we as a body, we as a church, Lord, that we would learn to seek You. That we would desire to seek You. Lord, that we would not rest until we have sought Your face for the day. Lord, help us not to be comfortable in the things of this life. Help us to be seeking, like Abraham, that city whose builder and maker is God. Lord, help that to be the desire of our heart. The focus of our mind. Lord, as we live in this world, we have to live in this world. Lord, we have to relate to everyone that's around us. But help us to do so with the thought that this is not our home. We're just passing through. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land. And we want to bring honor to Your name while we're here. Until the day that we can see You face to face. And Lord, we pray that day would come. And that we as Your people would be prepared for it. That we would have done all that we could do until that day You call us home. So Lord, work in our hearts. Fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. Give us the strength and the resolve to choose to do the right things. And Lord, help us to honor Your name before the world around us. And we ask all these things, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.